this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. So I hope you had the opportunity to attend the beautiful ceremonies for Easter. And one theme that runs through all of them is the reality of not only the sufferings of our Lord, but particularly how our Lord was the fulfillment of everything that was spoken by the prophets. And I touched on this in my Sunday, Easter Sunday sermon. And I want to come back to another point in relation to our Lord and the prophets, and to draw a very profound conclusion, in some ways almost totally different to what I said earlier, but just more from a perspective of deepening our understanding of the prophets in their relation to our Lord, and our Lord in relation to the prophets and us, and what that means for us in relation to Easter and the resurrection. When we look at the Old Testament, we see all religions throughout the world, they had their spiritual masters, their gurus, their magicians, their spiritual men, their wise men, whatever you want to call them. And so Israel had also their wise men who would later be given this title of prophet, the ones who would prophesy, that is to speak the future and more properly speak the future relation about Israel and their Messiah to come. And that became clearer and clearer as time went on. But there was a major difference between the prophets of the true prophets of God and the false prophets and the false wise men of other religions. And this is what set them apart from the other so-called wise men or false prophets. The prophets of the true God, they had one common obligation. Firstly, they were chosen by God. They didn't choose to be prophets. They didn't decide, I'm going to start telling people what I think God is telling them. They were called by God. And they were called by God for one special mission, that is to be moral reformers, to remind the people not of a new truth, but of the truth that was given to them by God, particularly by God through Moses on Mount Sinai, and to be faithful to the covenant that was made between God and the people on Mount Sinai. Their mission did not really bring them any real financial or spiritual consolation. In fact, it brought them a whole lot of suffering, trials, difficulties, burdens that had made their life miserable from a human perspective. In proclaiming the divine will, the prophets took a position against the kings and the nobles, against even the priests, and they were consequently abused, persecuted, despised, and often, you know, were put to death by their own people. The burden that was given to them was very difficult. And many of the prophets, almost all of them without exception in many ways, they all complained to God about the burden of the mission that they were being given, how difficult it is, the sufferings they received, the insults. Often they were chained, beaten, persecuted, stripped, naked, left in the cisterns like Jeremiah in the sewage. They were rejected by the people. Jeremiah's complained that all cursed him and that Yahweh's word had brought him nothing but abuse and ridicule. And God, like Jeremiah, on some of the prophets, made it very clear, you not only have a special role, not only are you to be a prophet, but you are forbidden from being married. You are going to be single. You're going to live a life alone. And you're going to be my voice to these stiff-necked people. So God imposed upon these prophets very difficult obligations, especially this reality of preaching penance and conversion. But the greatest cross imposed upon these prophets was the obligation to proclaim the sentence of rejection of their own people, which they loved so fervently. They loved their own people, but then they've got to tell them things that they don't want to hear, things that are not positive, that God has rejected them because of their infidelity. You can imagine how heart-rending this would have been for them. Micaiah the prophet complained, "This is why I must groan and grieve. I go barefoot and naked. I lament like jackals and mourn like ostriches. For there is no recovery from the blow which Yahweh has struck Judah." And what's worse is it seemed that their proclamation to the people was actually making things worse for them. It meant that they were no longer could claim ignorance and that they were in store for a more severe judgment. So they truly experienced a great suffering in being these prophets of the true God. Israel should then have been able to distinguish God's genuine witnesses, prophets, from false imposters. If a prophet lived a morally upright life, if he was selfless, if he instructed upon and insisted upon the observance of God's commandments, if he weighed against false image worship, idolatry, if he threatened sinners with divine wrath, if he had even suffered persecution in the discharge of his duties because he seared the consciences of princes and people, then he had given enough proof that he was God's instrument. Because, as you know, at the same time, the false prophets were contradicting their message, because the false prophets were preaching a popular gospel, but these prophets were preaching an unpopular gospel, and they suffered. And that's why our Lord would say in the New Testament, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered together you as my children, as the hen does her chickens under her wing, but you would not. Behold, your house shall be left desolate." And our Lord is the greatest of the prophets. They all represented, prefigured him. So he would suffer far greater than they would. And you saw this particularly recently in the Passion and all that our Lord would endure. And yet, while they all represented him and our Lord is the fulfillment, the greatest of the prophets, there's a vast contrast between our Lord and all the prophets. They spoke a truth, but our Lord was truth itself. They lived a holy life, but our Lord is holiness itself. They looked forward to the kingdom to come. Our Lord was of the kingdom to come. He is the kingdom. He's God in very flesh, in very person. They, you know, reluctantly took up their mission. Our Lord willingly, freely chose his mission. Holocaust and sin, says St. Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, they would not please thee. "Then behold, I come," said I. "In the head of the book it is written of me that I should do your will, O God." And our Lord, says St. Paul, when he was reviled, when he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself to them that judged him unjustly. He was meek as a lamb led before the slaughter. Our Lord did not complain. Unlike even the great prophets that of the Old Testament that I particularly hold dear, like Elias, that great saint. And yet, many times God had to tell Elias, stop sulking. Constantly sulking about the fact that he was alone against all these wicked false priests of Baal. And God constantly had to tell him, stop sulking. And our Lord, faithful to his mission. Many of the prophets were tempted to run away from their mission, like Jonas. He didn't want to go and proclaim his mission. Our Lord, constantly on his lips, "I've come to do the will of him who sent me." Faithful to his mission, eager to accomplish his mission. Our Lord, not only the greatest and the fulfillment of all the prophets, but there's a vast contrast between our Lord and the prophets as far as we can say is the stars and the earth. There's almost, in many ways, no comparison. They're only a glimpse of the reality that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something so profound for us. They looked to the hope of him to come. He is our hope, our life. And in him we have the source of life, the source of holiness, the source of all grace. When St. Philip the Apostle asks our Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us, our Lord responds, Philip, do you not believe that I and the Father and Father is in me? Me and the Father are one. The word that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father who abides in me, he does the works. And, you know, in the Old Testament, God gave many of the prophets power to work miracles so that people could believe in him, in the prophets. The miracles that our Lord did, none of the prophets did. The vast number and even profound miracles, they never seen in the whole history of Israel. There's no comparison. Our Lord worked miracles by his own power. They by the power of God. Our Lord would say, no one takes my life from me. I will lay it down freely and I will take it up again. Our Lord will raise himself up by his own divine power because he is God in the flesh. And that for us is a reminder that all men, without exception, both of the Old and the New Testament, are only a glimpse of holiness in comparison to our Lord. Our Lord is the life, the source of it all. And that's why Yari Gulagrange explains that in our Lord, we can see the very source of God. We can contemplate God in our Lord. By beholding our Lord, we see God. Through his face, in the Old Testament, we read the words, this is the generation of the children of men that seek after my face. That is us. In seeking after him and his holy face, we see this very source of holiness. He is our focal point, our life. And we enter by him and through him into the divine life that our Lord commends to us and for us. He is our very source of life, holiness. And we don't need to look to another. And this is a very profound point for us. After the resurrection, what do we see? Mary Magdalene is saddened. And she goes to the tomb. And the angels ask her a very profound question. Whom do you seek? She says, I seek Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And she goes again into the garden to come find him. And our Lord asks her the very same question. Who do you seek? And the question could be also put to us. Whom do you seek? And it's very interesting that she did not recognize our Lord in his resurrection. She could recognize our Lord in his sorrow, in his suffering. She could not recognize our Lord in his glory. But our Lord had to call her name for her to recognize his voice, Mary. And sometimes this is the danger for us. We can recognize our Lord in sorrows and sufferings, trials and difficulties, but we forget that we are children of the resurrection. We are children of the glory of the life to come. We must also recognize our Lord in the joy of the resurrection. In fact, you know, if you go back earlier in the Gospel, you see our Lord transfigured on Mount Tabor. St. Thomas Aquinas points out this was the normal state of our Lord. Our Lord had to hide this from the apostles, from the people, in order to not be hindered from accomplishing his mission. And similarly, the joy that should fill our lives as being children of the resurrection, this should be our normal and perpetual state. Our normal and perpetual state should be children who are filled with the joy of the gospel. It does not mean that we will not suffer difficulties in life. Just as, you know, sometimes we get sick. But sickness itself, if you ask anyone with common sense, sickness is a sign of life. So likewise for us, we're going to have sorrow. But sorrow is only a sign of our life in Christ. Because this life, we're going to endure sorrow as part of our union with our Lord. And the prophets today, of old, they are in heaven. But they had to endure the sorrow. But your portion in heaven, I think I'm solid on solid ground in saying, will be greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. Because the amount of grace that you have received, they did not receive. The amount of knowledge that you know of our Lord and his kingdom, they did not know. And a very profound point that I insisted on on the Sunday, Easter Sunday, is even what you look upon today in the Mass, what you look upon in the altar, not only the prophets of old wished to look upon, they had nothing by comparison at all. The temple of the old law, there's no comparison to our churches. But even the liturgy that we offer today, all the apostles look forward to seeing this one day. They never saw it in their lifetime. This the Holy Ghost would lead the church, would develop over the centuries. This is the blasphemous idea that must be contradicted with the reformers who want to go back to the time of the apostles. But the apostles were Jews. We are not Jews. The Jewish religion was a preparation for the reality to come. This is the new law of grace. The Mass that we celebrate is the work over the centuries of God working through the church through the power of the Holy Ghost. What a blessing we have in our Lord. And what a joy we have in the Mass, which is the proclamation of what our Lord accomplished for us on Calvary, and our union with our Lord in that reality, and the joy that it gives to us in the liturgy and in what he gives to us. What does he give to us? His very self, his very person. We don't just come in contact with our Lord with some nice prayers. We are in direct contact with him. How beautiful is our God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to be in some historical contact. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to see some old temple and offer some sacrifice. He comes to us. He draws near to us. Wherever we are, he wants to seek us and find us and be in real contact with us in real time. And he does that by the sacraments, and particularly by the sacrament of the Blessed Sacrament. What a beautiful reality this is that fills our life with joy. What a grace we have been given. And this point can never be emphasized enough, something that we have lost sight of today, unfortunately, in the church. What a great gift that God has done to us, given to us by the power of the Holy Ghost in our world and in our time and in our life. That we may, as we carry the cross of life, we may be egged on by the joy of his grace, and that we may enter in the life, that the holiness that he alone gives to us. He, no one else can give to us. The others, the saints, Mary, they empower us, they lead us, they egg us on, they intercede for us to obtain precisely that greater union with our Lord. That's their role, their mission, to draw us closer to our Lord. And if I can, in concluding, illusion, give you some profound thought, insight of Father Raymond, that famous Trappist, who draws this point even more profoundly than I have already. He says, the mystery of the present time is no new mystery. It is simply the primordial mystery of creation. God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And he did. But man soon marred that likeness and obscured that image. But God would not give in. Christ came. He said, I came that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. We have seen him win that life for us by his death. And now we know that Christ is evermore coming into souls of men, of nations, of the world. But men and nations and the world will convince Christ only if they may say what Mary said to Gabriel. Fiat. We of the 20th century, the 22nd today, we will mother Christ only if we say fiat, and say it more especially to the suffering and sorrow. The excruciating pains of our daily life need not be those of a death and agony. They are meant by God to be the pains of birth, the birth of Christ in us. That is why Mary is so important to the mystery of our times. Yes, Mary is very important. We are his members and she is our mother. And this is one reality. Her hand on this tomb of our Lord teaches us many lessons. But the essential one for us to learn right now is that just as Mary became our mother by suffering in her heart as wide and as deep as the sufferings Jesus knew in his body, so we will prove his members only if we allow him to enlarge the narrow limits of our human hearts until they swell into wide compass the sacred heart of our Lord. And he can do that, it would seem, only if Mary, we say with her, the fiat to all suffering. Nothing in nature, trials, sorrow, should ever prevent us or present to us a problem again. For we have seen that it was through suffering that Jesus redeemed the world, through like suffering that Mary became its co-redemptrix. And that if we are to be Christians, we will use the identical means to save mankind. And, you know, as I pointed out to someone the other day, it's very interesting that all of us, without exception, when things go wrong, or to prevent things going wrong in the first place, we have a natural defense mechanism. And that is to shut ourselves in our own world and to colden our hearts to the charity and the love of our neighbor. Because if I love my neighbor, I'm going to pay a price. I could be rejected, I could be ignored, I could be whatever. So we have a natural defense mechanism, and that is to become selfish, to close our hearts, even to God. That's what the prophets often did in the Old Testament. They were reluctant because they knew they loved these people, but to say what they had to say or do what they had to do is going to create a rift, and that would wound their heart. They didn't want that wound. And we also are the same. To protect ourselves, we have a natural defense mechanism. We shut ourselves, we shut our hearts. And today, particularly, we have a people, Catholics, who are cold-hearted people, lack the joy, the generosity of our Lord, which should be the natural reaction to someone who has received the love of our Lord. They radiate it, and they fill the hearts of others. They touch the hearts of others. But because we protect our hearts from being impacted, we shut our hearts away, our hearts become cold. We can go to communion, but we profit little, because we even shut our hearts from our Lord, because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to love, because love comes at a price. So we have turned to things that fill us, satisfy our ego, but don't fill our hearts. And therefore, we have a time of empty people who the gospel doesn't penetrate. The joy of the gospel doesn't penetrate. And that's because we have put up the walls. Our Lady was willing to suffer. And because of that, she became the greatest woman of all time. Our Lord transformed his mother by her heart, through her heart. And because of this, she earned the title of our mother. Our Lady didn't earn the title of the Mother of God. That was given to her freely. But to earn the title of our mother, she had to suffer. And in many ways, we can be all the more confident in her and her intercession, because she knows the price of suffering. She did not sin, but she understands and encompasses and embraces us in our weakness and our fallen nature. She is not afraid to embrace our wickedness. Often you see this. Parents will even, in their self-defense mechanism, they will lock out their own children, shut them out. They're not living up to what I think, or they've done me the wrong thing. And it's not meant in a bad way. It's to protect themselves. Why should I invest in this or that child who's done me wrong? This or that person, this or that neighbor, this or that priest, this or that bishop, whatever. They've done me wrong. Therefore, we shut our hearts, not only to them without realizing, but actually to the principles of charity in our life, in our soul. And this is what Father Raymond is saying, that in our sufferings, in our life, we must be like Our Lady. It is the fiat. It is the tradition of the church that after the resurrection, the very first person our Lord appeared to was his mother, because she's the only one that kept the faith. Our Lady was not scandalized by the suffering of our Lord. All the rest, they lost the faith. They loved our Lord still on a human level, like Mary Magdalene, but they lost the faith. Why do you see Mary Magdalene going to seek an empty tomb, and Our Lady doesn't? Why? Because Our Lady knew he was going to rise. Mary Magdalene didn't believe in the resurrection. Our Lord had to shock her. He had to scandalize her so that she could wake up from the illusion that she had of him, of our Lord, of religion, of the church. And today I am seeing the same thing happen. The false illusion that many Catholics in the past had of the Catholic Church, it's been shattered. And as a result, many have lost the faith, left the faith even. But for others, it's only deepened their faith to see and understand more properly the mission of our Lord and the role of the church, that the church would undergo and live out the life of our Lord. Our Lord would suffer, the church would suffer. Our Lord would be abandoned, the church would be abandoned and betrayed by its own people, like our Lord was. So we are seeing the same. It's not some accident. It's all part of God's plan. And our life is the same. There's nothing in your life that's an accident. And you can decide to keep up these barriers. And you may save your soul. No, I'm not saying you will not. But what you will certainly do is you'll become stunted. You will not become the person that God has expected you to become. You will not be what God wanted you to be, either in this life or in the greatness in the life to come. This is the danger. Because our Lord expects us to radiate his gospel. Not only by our lives, but everything. Our sufferings, our sorrows, our goodness, our word. Our very presence should impact our neighbor. Our very presence. You often should not even have to say a word, but your presence touches the person, touches people. And this is what it means to enter into the joy of the resurrection. And so concludes Father Raymond. By way of parentheses, let us say that this hand on the tomb has a lovely lesson for those unfortunate members of Christ who have fallen into sin. In them, Jesus lies dead as he was on the Sabbath many centuries ago. But on them, as on this tomb, the hand of Mary, the refuge of sinners, rests, awaiting and praying for the resurrection of Christ within them. Yes, she can grant such a grace. She is the mediatrix of all graces. She can grant this grace. So let us ask her to grant this grace for ourselves, to have the courage, the generosity to perhaps start to lay down these barriers that have really made us as a people very cold-hearted, lacking the charity, the joy of the gospel. the zeal of the gospel. And I'll come back to that point some other time. But the charity and the zeal of the gospel has left our hearts worldwide, left our parishes worldwide. Our parish today should, and we're in Sydney, maybe you haven't forgotten, there's millions of people surrounding this parish. Where are they? We should have to have 20 masses, 50 masses to be able to cater for all the people coming here. They don't. Not because they're bad, but because we do not radiate Christ to them. Let us ask Our Lady to grant us this grace in today's Holy Mass, that we may radiate the joy and the love of the gospel so that we may touch the dead around us and bring them to the newness of life in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.